Yesterday we started to look at the judgment of God on religion, and I just thought of this now, so I'll share it with you. The perspective of the New Testament writers on Judaism was necessarily pretty immediate and painful. The Jews had excommunicated Christian Jews from the synagogue, and that had quite significant effects on them, because the Jews had a certain protection under Roman law going right back to Julius Caesar, and so they didn't have to do certain things. They didn't have to be involved in the cult, the Roman cult. But when Christians were excommunicated from Judaism, and it was clear they weren't Jews, that left them entirely vulnerable, and the persecutions of the church followed on from that, and so on. So there is something quite immediate and hurtful and tense about the relationship between the New Testament people and Judaism. 2,000 years later, our perspective is, please God, radically changed. And I thought I'd read to you from John the 23rd. He died in 1963, and this was a statement he made from his deathbed, among a number of other statements. And he said, "We realize now that many, many centuries of blindness have dimmed our eyes, so that we no longer see the beauty of your chosen people. We no longer recognize in their face the features of our firstborn brother. We realize that our brows are branded with the mark of Cain. Centuries long has Abel lain in blood and tears, because we have forgotten your love. Forgive us the curse which we unjustly laid on the name of the Jews. Forgive us that with our curse we crucified you a second time." So let's continue this section on what is religion, God's judgment on religion. Again, writes Mark in chapter 11, again they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders come to him and were saying, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, from God? Or was it of human origin? Answer me." They argued among themselves, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? And if we say it's human origin," they were afraid of the crowd, for all regarded John as truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus says to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." As I understand the text, they're asking a question, but they're not interested in the answer. They're not seeking the truth. They've shown that by their holding back from saying yes or no to Jesus' question. If they were searching for the truth, Jesus is there to share it with them. But if they're simply using it as a means to get at him and they're not interested in the truth, Jesus is not part of it. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. This is the one parable that's not in among the parables in the section, in any of the synoptics. It stands out on its own. And here it is. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence round it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants to collect from them his share of the produce of the vineyard. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another slave to them. This one they beat over the head and insulted. Then he sent another, and this one they killed. And so it was with many others. Some they beat, others they killed. And the most important part of the parable, this man still had one other, a beloved son. I'm sure your mind goes back to the baptism and the transfiguration. A beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "Surely thou respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. If you stay with that part of the parable, you'll come to see a lot about Jesus' understanding of his mission and why God sent him on this mission. God didn't send him on the mission to be seized, killed, and thrown out of the vineyard. God sent him on the mission to, "Surely thou respect my son." Okay, they didn't listen to Isaiah, they didn't listen to Jeremiah, they didn't listen to Hosea, or they did and they didn't. But no one, but surely they'll listen to Jesus when he talks to them about God and about love and about the meaning of life, surely. But they don't. On the whole, they don't. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Don't think the owner of the vineyard is God entirely. This is a parable. So looking at in the world that they lived in, this would have happened. The owner of the vineyard, he'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. "Haven't you read the scripture," says Jesus, something quoted throughout the New Testament, "the stone that the builders rejected has become literally the angle stone." It's not square or rectangular, it's on an angle. It could be a cornerstone, which is an angle stone. It could be a keystone, which is an angle stone. So anyhow, it's one or other of those, or both. The stone that the builders rejected has become the keystone, cornerstone, the one that's holding the whole shape of the building. This was the Lord's doing. It's amazing in our eyes. When they realized that he told this parable against them, the leaders of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, they wanted to arrest Jesus. But they feared the crowd, so they left him and went away. Then they send to Jesus some Pharisees and some Herodians, groups that have determined to kill him right back in chapter 3, to trap him in what he said. And they come and say to him, "Teacher, we know that you're sincere and show deference to no one, For you don't regard people with partiality. You teach the way of God in accordance with truth. If they think Jesus getting sucked in by this flattery, they've got something coming. But anyhow, that's where they are. We know all this. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor, to Caesar, or not? Should we pay them or should we not? A very innocent question, isn't it? If he says pay it, then that shows up. All this talk, talking about the poor and this, and really he's just as much in favour of the Roman authority as is the high priest and the rest of them. It just belongs to that group. It undermines a lot of his preaching. If he says don't pay it, what better reason have they got then to hand him over to the Roman authority as an insurrectionist? So they've caught him nicely, they think. Just a bit of background. Archelaus was deposed from his post as ethnarch of Judea and Samaria and Idumea in 6 AD. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. Archelaus, for 10 years, ran the bulk of this country, but he was hopeless and they finally got rid of him. The Roman imperial province, with its own prefect of equestrian rank, that's Coponius, Quirinus, the imperial legate to Syria, charged him to take a census for the purpose of taxation, the tax we're talking about. He was opposed by Judas the Galilean, but the high priest, Joazar, persuaded the people, don't get involved in all this violence, pay the tax, pay it, and go through the census, and because he could see that, he was sensible enough to see they didn't have the power to resist. So that's the background, that's the tax. How does Jesus respond? Knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus says to them, why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius. Let me see it. And they brought it to him. Now they've just said to him, you don't worry about people's rank or anything. You treat everybody fairly. But this is a bit overdoing it. He said, whose head is this? Whose title? God help us. Everybody knows Caesar. He's asking them, you see, what is this? There's the coin for you, the back and reverse side of it. And on this coin was written, Tiberius Caesar, the son, in fact he's the stepson, Augustus married his mother, of the divine Augustus, Pontifex, the builder of bridges, the bridge builder, the high priest. That's the coin. And Jesus says, well, if it's Caesar's, we'll give it to him. Give it to him, of course. It's his. Give to Caesar whatever Caesar has. But to God, give the things that are God's, which of course is everything. Perspective. Give to God what is God's. The rest follows. So they were utterly amazed, outwitted, and failed in their attempt to trap him. The Sadducees are next. This is all very artificial in a way, but the main groups are being, there's a scene with each of them in contrast with Jesus. Some Sadducees, they say there's no resurrection, because the resurrection idea only emerged in the 3rd century BC at the time of the Maccabees, and they're in favour of ancient tradition. So they didn't have any of this newfangled ideas like spirits and angels, because they also came in from Iran. They stayed with the Torah and the ancient truths. So they held there's no resurrection. They came to Jesus and we're asking him a question, and how smart they are. Listen to this. Surely they'll get him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no child, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. It's called levirate marriage in the text, so there if you want to look it up. It was something that was hardly ever followed, but it is there in the book. So, okay, there are seven brothers. The first married, and when he died, he left no children. And the second married her and died, leaving no children. And the third likewise, none of the seven left children. Last of all, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, ha ha ha, they're saying, whose wife will she be? For seven of them married her. And Jesus says to them, isn't this the reason you are so wrong? You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like angels in heaven. Marriage is for the procreation of children. So handing on the life, well, in heaven, life is eternal. There's no handing on, not like here. So it's an irrelevant question. As for the dead being raised, said Jesus, he takes them back to their own book, arguing on their own grounds. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the story about the bush, how God said to Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's the God not of the dead, said Jesus, but of the living. You're quite wrong. Jesus believed in this God who gave life, gave it to him, and would never take it away. Gives it to all of us. And won't take it away. So life isn't something that stops with the physical breakdown that we understand and call death, inverted commas. God gives life, and as anyone who gives life, God wants to hold it there forever. Of course we can reject it, but that's not the point of this passage. Now one of the scribes, the third group, came near and heard Jesus disputing, heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them so well, he asked him, which commandment is the first of all? And they often debated that. Some of them said the first command, the Ten Commandments, is first. That's the summary of the whole lot. Others had different points of view. And Jesus, this is Jesus' point of view, and obviously the point of view of the scribe. And it's beautiful if you read it carefully. Jesus answered, the first commandment is, hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. That's the first commandment. And the text runs on, if we really listen, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second Jesus said is this, love your neighbor as you love yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and beside him there is no other. And to love him with all our heart and all our understanding and all our strength, and to love up one's neighbour as oneself. This is much more important, adds the scribe, than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And there's a long tradition among the prophets about that. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the reign of God. It's very close. After that, says Mark, no one dared ask him any questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? Very common expression. We've already met it even. The blind man said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So it's a Davidic title. But is it correct? Does it understand enough about who the Messiah is? Jesus comes back and says, David himself, all these psalms were put under David, not that he wrote them all, he's the symbolic author of them, just as all the wisdom books are put under Solomon, not that he wrote them either. So they're the two key figures here. David himself, by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord, that's Yahweh, said to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right and I'll put your enemies under your feet. Psalm 110, that is. Jesus goes on, David himself calls the Messiah Lord. How can he be his son? Jesus is trying to open them up to mystery, to know how little they know, how much more the Messiah is than their categories that they're slotting everything into. And we can be the same, of course. The large crowd were listening to him with delight. So he's worsting, if you could put it that way, showing the limitations of these significant groups in Jerusalem. And he taught, he said, beware of the scribes. Scribes in their world, of course, are what we call scripture scholars. So, beware of scripture scholars who like to walk around in long robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for the sake of appearance, they say long prayers. For the sake of appearance, they'll receive the greater condemnation. And this now, part of the gospel ends with this extraordinary, amazing scene. This is the end of the journey of discipleship. They're in Jerusalem, they've come to their goal, they've been learning all the way, they've been blind and deaf, and Jesus healing them all the time. Now, in this scene, it's the last, if you're in an art gallery, this will be the last painting on the wall about what it means to be a disciple. And it's quite amazing, really. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury, because the temple is still being built during Jesus' time. Many rich people put in large sums. Great. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins. The Greek coin is called lepta. The Roman coin is the quadrans. It's a cut like our 1 cent piece. So she has two of them, and she puts in the 2 1-cent pieces, equivalent of 2 cent pieces. And he called his disciples. He didn't want them to miss this. And he said to them, truly I tell you, this poor widow put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. All of them have contributed out of their abundance, and that's good. He's not complaining about that, of course. She, out of her poverty, has put in everything she has, all she had to live on. What a stunning statement about what it means to be a disciple. So I've got half a talent, and I look at you and I see 10 talents or 20 talents or 15 or whatever. It'd be so stupid if I compared myself to you and said, oh yeah, I've only got half of one. What on earth is that about? If this woman had thought, oh, all this gold going into the treasury, I've only got 2 little 1-cent pieces, what's the point of that? We don't need that. So she'd walk away, humbled and sad. No. She gets all she's got and puts it in. So if you're that person with nearly nothing to offer, we've all actually got nearly nothing to offer. But let's say that's how you see yourself. Wonderful. Give it. She gave all she had. That's the perfect disciple. No measurement, no comparison, no wishing we were someone else, no undermining ourselves or downplaying whatever gifts we might have. Just give it. And the temple treasury, of course, is the community of the church, community of the world. And now comes an extraordinary, difficult, maybe as I said it to you, you'll see it's not as difficult as it at first looks, but because I'll try and make it undifficult. But this is, we've looked at God's judgment of religion, all the different groups and the temple and the fig tree and all of that. Now where Mark is pulling together from the tradition and from the thinking and from the pondering and from their wondering about what's the world about, what's the ultimate goal of history, where's it all heading, what's the point of history, we have this chapter 13, God's judgment on human history. I'll do it without a lot of comment. Let's try it. Discipleship is about welcoming and mediating God's action in history. God is not outside intervening. God's at the heart of this universe, pulsing with divine energy. Animals, us, stars, a whole lot. So the believer is someone who welcomes the movement of God, the action of God. We've looked at chapter 11 and 12, which is the judgment of religion, what religion, and actually religion is all about that widow. Religion is all about giving whatever we have to others in love, to build up the community. We've seen that. We're going to see in chapter 14 to 16 the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that's the context. Now, here in Mark 13, we're looking at the meaning of history as an encounter with the risen Christ, with the Son of Man. Some of the words that play around in this chapter and in this part of theology. Parousia, you may have heard the word. Ousia means being and par means around. So it's the presence, the parousia. That was a word used commonly in the Roman world for when a senator came by boat, say from Rome to Corinth. Then the herald would ring and gather the people because the senator is here who's going to run the place for a few years. From 1 year usually, from Rome. So that's the parousia of the emperor through the governor. Well, Jesus is the one who is the presence for us of God in history. Another word, eschaton or eschatology. Eschaton means the last things, the final things, the things that in the perspective of which the whole thing is to be judged. An apocalyptic is another word, means revelation. So don't worry about the words, but if you bump into them, this is where they all fit. Let's look at the text. Jesus came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones, what a large building." And Jesus asked him, Do you see these great buildings? I can imagine him with tears in his eyes saying this, but because he could see the way things are going. A lot of intelligent people would have seen it, but Jesus certainly did. Not one stone will be left upon another. It'll all be thrown down. He can see the behaviour of people. That's why he wept over the city in Luke's Gospel, because they didn't see the peace. They didn't see what they could have done to live a peaceful life. Nobody was watching. They were going on with their stupidity, and it was going to bring a clash with the Roman world, of course. It's happening everywhere else. Why not in Jerusalem? And while Mark's writing, of course, it's all happening. When Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, where he chose to go to pray most when he was in Jerusalem, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew, the first four disciples, right back in chapter 1, asked him privately, watch the question because it's terribly important for the whole chapter, tell us, when will this be? When will it be? When? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to happen? When's it going to happen? And how will we know it's going to happen? What sign will we have? The experience that gave rise to the eschatological discourse appears to be the experience of Mark's community in Rome, Nero's persecution and the Jewish war. The experience of persecution, the disastrous war in Judea, gave rise to an expectation that history was drawing to a close and to questions about the ultimate meaning of history. Mark's text is strongly influenced, though I won't go into that with you now, by the book of Daniel, written at the time of the Syrian persecution of the Jews in 3rd century BC. So it's repeating that and quoting again and again from the book of Daniel. At the moment of our death, Jesus will be present to each of us. In that encounter, we'll be revealed for who we really are and for what we've chosen to become by the free choices we have made. Jesus, as the Son of Man, has identified with us in our human condition, especially in its fragility and suffering and oppression. He has identified with us, and the question is, have we identified with him? Have we heeded his words? Have we believed the good news and chosen accordingly? As I read that now to you, maybe it's relevant anyhow, one of my elder brothers, Jim, this is his anniversary of his death, 11 years ago. And I was always close to him because he was 10 years older than me. And in fact, I owe my vocation to him. And it's going to sound very funny, but I'll tell you the truth. I'm at Darlinghurst School and I'm 12. I'm just getting interested in... My boys tend to get interested in when they're 12. And I go down to Croydon Monastery and Jim's a deacon, and he's going to be ordained that year. And he's just done a course on vocations and he's practicing on me. So this is the conversation. Michael, he said, have you ever thought of becoming a priest? I said, oh, no. What have you got against it? I said, well, I haven't got any against it. I mean, he said, well, why don't you give it a go? I said, oh, okay. How profoundly deep and mature and spiritual. But as I keep telling people, why you join isn't the point, it's why you stay. So anyhow, I came here. This was a school, not quite 13. Very mature. Anyhow, I started and no one kicked me out, so I'm still here. Back to this. at our time of our death, Jesus will be there to, like the Jairus' daughter, take us into life. Don't be deceived, says Jesus, by false messiahs. Jesus began to say to them, beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, I am he. And they'll lead many astray. This history is littered with people who claim to be it and gather people around them and form a new church. Why not? As if we needed new churches. But anyhow, so that happens. And Jesus is warning them, look, don't listen. There are a couple of examples from the time that we know. I've got the reference if you want to look it up. But Menahem was the John of Kishela and Simon, son of Chorazi. They were three people who claimed to be the Messiah in that early first century. Or also is Mark talking about members of the community. Corinth seemed to be pretty divided. I'm for Apollos, I'm for Paul, I'm for Cephas, I'm for Jesus. Well, members of the community prophesying falsely in the name of the risen Lord. We can all do that. So Jesus is just telling us, beware. There has to be some criterion to test. And I'm not here to tell what the criterion are now. I imagine one of them would be humility. And the other one would be a longing for, take me back to my brother Jim, if I may, is the only person I've ever known who, in the middle of a debate, it's an amazing quality, in the middle of a debate, he's holding something very firmly, often with me, I have to tell you, and I come up with an idea and he says, oh, and he changes his mind straight away. I think, God, it would take a long time to change mine. I'd be not stubborn, perhaps, but you know, when you know something, you push it. He never did. Always open to the truth. It's remarkable. Well, some of those qualities we need. Not to be a false messiah. And when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place. So they're already hearing about all this before our gospel was written. And they remember Jesus somehow or other, they haven't got his exact words, warning them of this. All this is going to take place, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places, and there'll be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. The language comes from Isaiah chapter 26. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was on them, like a woman with child, birth pangs, who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near her time. So were we because of you, O Yahweh. As for yourselves, says Jesus on the stage of the drama of the play, beware, they'll hand you over to councils, they've done that, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, as he was, and you'll stand before governors and kings, the Roman world, because of me, as a testimony to them. And then he says, powerful line, the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you're to say. Say whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you who speak, it's the Holy Spirit. You'll be inspired. Brother will betray brother to death, And that happened in the early Christian community. Father will betray his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all because of my name. The Christians, clearly not Jews, were called by the Roman mob atheists because they didn't believe in the gods. They didn't worship the gods. They didn't worship the name doesn't quite hold in my tongue at the moment, the goddess of the crops. And if the crops failed, who are you going to blame? You're going to blame the Christians because they weren't praying to the goddess. So they were victims of this whole world because of their following of Jesus. And the key line, which is behind all apocalyptic eschatological literature, is here, and it appears in the Apocalypse twice as well. The one who endures to the end will be saved. When you see the desolating sacrilege term that comes out of the book of Daniel and in the book of Maccabees, what's it referring to? Maybe Caligula, in the year 40, attempted to put his statue in the Holy of Holies of the temple. He didn't finally do it because it was too dangerous for him to do it. But it, is, you know, it goes back to the book of Daniel when Antiochus Epiphanes IV did put a statue of Zeus on the altar in the Holy of Holies. And that was called the desolating sacrilege or the abomination of abominations in different translations. So when you see this set up where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, says Mark. He's writing carefully because he's in Rome. He doesn't want to get persecuted like everybody else. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and the one on the housetop mustn't go down to enter the house to take anything away. The one in the field mustn't turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not be in the winter. For in those days there will be suffering, such as not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be again. A kind of statement you find again in Joel, Daniel, Maccabees. It's a common statement made. It's going to be the worst time we've ever had, in other words. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he has cut short those days. And if anyone says to you at that time, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, don't believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce signs and omens to lead people astray. If possible, lead even the elect. Be alert. I've told you everything. In those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened. Shakespearean imagery here, coming from the prophets. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then, this is while all this catastrophe is happening, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Please don't read it literally. Let your imagination hold it all. Son of Man on the clouds, that takes us back to the book of Daniel again, when they wonder, how are we going to be judged? Who's really in running this world? Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Syrian king? No. It's one like the Son of Man coming. And thank God, he's the one that judges us with great compassion and love and understanding. They'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He'll send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Here's a reading from Revelation. Look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account all the tribes of the earth will wail. So let it be. Amen. Now remember, their question at the beginning was, when? When's the world coming to an end? From the fig tree, learn its lessons, says Jesus. As soon as its branches become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, know that he's near at your very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. What's Mark referring to there? Maybe the crucifixion of Jesus, the revelation of God's glory. Very likely. Or maybe the Jewish-Roman war, which is bringing the world as they knew it to its end. It's hard to get into the mind of the author. But the key thing to remember is that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will stand. But about that day or hour, says Jesus, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son. Only the Father. God is the only one who knows. Jesus doesn't even know. So just be open and watch and read the signs of the times. 2 Peter, similar language. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt like fire? But in accordance with his promise, we wait for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness is at home. I'll conclude, and the discourse concludes. Beware. Keep alert. You don't know when the time will come. Your personal time will come, or the time of the end of this world. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slave in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Well, keep awake.